Hello, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to another Sabbath service here, but this time it's not just another Sabbath service. This is a special day. This is the annual day, Day of Pentecost. So as again, you know, hope you have a great Sabbath, great duty Sabbath yesterday, and hopefully the transitions between the evening from one day to the other was also edified to all of you. So as always, if you're the first time viewer here, special welcome to all of you. If you're following us week after week and from annual holiday to annual holiday, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your support. We very much greatly appreciate it. So as you know, there is no any more countdown. We're done. 7 perfect Sabbath passed yesterday, 49th day, and today is the 50th day, the day of Pentecost. So again, welcome to all of you. Hopefully you're going to enjoy the broadcast today. Now, before we start, I would like to ask Brother Tom for the opening prayer, as we usually do. Please bow your head.
Hello, fellow saints. Happy Pentecost. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious God, Yehovah, we're so thankful and grateful for you and everything that you provide for them. We're so grateful for your plan of salvation and as we've now come through and last Sabbath, yesterday we just completed counting the 7 Sabbaths in 49 days. And today we've counted the day after as the 50th and the day of. We're so thankful and grateful for this day, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. And he died and bled and was buried and then resurrected and then went up to you, sitting on the throne, Father, on your right hand. And he brought down the Paracletos, your Holy Spirit, on this day thousands of years ago and made it available to all those who would repent and believe, be baptized, and have hands laid on them, Father. We're so thankful and grateful for this day, Father. We pray now for through your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would give us courage, Father, so we not be fearful in these days he's trying through. And we know that there'll be more ahead. Father, we pray that you will strengthen that we do not be envious or jealous of each other, Father. And probably the biggest one is pride. Father, we pray that we'd be humble ourselves before you, Father. And continue to learn and of your word. And we ask your blessing upon the speaker today and that all the words that we hear today from your servant, that they would ring true in our ears and that we would hear and obey everything that you have for us, Father. And all this in Yeshua's holy, righteous name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Tom. And as we move along, we have a hymn now. And this hymn is taken from page 31. It is so appropriate for this day. The church is one foundation. And right after the opening hymn, if you have the Bible ready, I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 3, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 11, 24 and 31, which will be the scripture for the day. So this time we'll have a hymn, The Church is One Foundation, and right after him, we'll go to the scripture reading, will be read to us by Brother Daniel. Thank you.
Good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath and happy Feast of Pentecost. The scripture reading is taken from Romans 10, verses 1 to 3, and then Romans chapter 11, verses 24 to 31. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And now in chapter 11, verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Amen.
Thank you so much, Brother Daniel. And now we'll just go through some of the announcements for the day. We don't have many. And as you're here today, you know, and as we all have been waiting for this day counting, today's a high day. And we know it. We announced it yesterday that we should not appear before God empty-handed. So if you haven't done so, please do it. Sometimes today, please send your gifts and offerings. If you are able to do it physically, that's great. If not, you can do it online. You know, if you live in the States, or you can do it on CGI.org. That's our general websites. Or, you know, if you like, if you are a Canadian work, you can send here in Canada to cgicanada.org. So as I said before, it's a high holiday, and we should not appear before God empty-handed on high holidays. And just a quick reminder about the Wednesday Bible study at 7:30. And please join Pastor Agent Davis, Line Up Online Bible study of the book of Isaiah. It's a very interesting study. It's a long book, but it's definitely worth it to pay attention to line-by-line study. It's revealing just so much information there. It will help us to not just look forward to the gospel in the book of Revelation, but also backwards, even to the book of Genesis. And as always, please join us next Sabbath at 2:30 for another church service here coming from Burlington, Ottawa. And the last announcements here, please and join us today online for a social, which will take part, I would just assume, like 15, maybe 20 minutes, up to half an hour after the church service will be officially over here on this platform. So that will take of all the announcements now. And as we, before we go to the main message of today, as you heard yesterday, for all of you who are present here for the part one entitled Mighty to Save, today we'll have a part two by Pastor Agent Davis. But before we go to the main message of today, we are so blessed to have a special music today entitled Wonderful Savior by our sister Margaret Townsend from Ottawa Congregation.
Dear brethren, this is a song entitled Wonderful Merciful Savior. I pray that God's Holy Spirit may inspire the words to your minds and hearts. Wonderful Merciful Savior. Almighty and Heavenly Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our hearts you have found us, hearts always hunger for, oh, our hearts always hunger for. gracious Redeemer and friend. Oh, what a Savior could rescue the souls of men. Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give us healing and grace. Our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
I think that should be good now. Hopefully you can hear me now. I was just saying how inspiring that was from our sister Margaret. We have been praying for her because she has been struggling with a bout of throat cancer and recently had some surgery to remove the cancer. It was successful surgery. We thought she might not even be able to speak again because those vocal cords are so delicate and it was such a delicate surgery. But God be praised, she came through that. And not only is she speaking, she's actually here with us and blessing us worldwide with special music. Thank you so much, sister. Please keep her in your prayers. There is still one little spot that the doctors have noticed, and she is due for another surgery to remove that spot. And I've known Sister Margaret for decades, and she has always had this great zeal to praise God and to bless his people. So thank you, Sister Margaret. And also we have to give mention to her husband, David Townsend. He is a deacon there in Ottawa, and also Jim, the newly ordained pastor in Ottawa. So both these men, Jim and David, are working, or we are working with them. They're working with us. And so we're a team of five here in the Burlington, Ottawa area in the leadership team. And every man brings a special gift, a special capability to the team. And we're very, very grateful for each other. And again, please remember Pastor Murray and his sister Lisa in your prayers at this time. So thank you so much again, Sister Margaret, for a very inspiring, special music. Yesterday, if I could sort of net the message in Mighty to Save Part 1, as we now look at Mighty to Save Part 2, I would say the net is this. The world is changing in ways that are adversarial to Christians. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and the children of this world are subject to him. And so without knowing why or where it comes from, they are developing an intense hostility toward Christians because of Satan's hostility toward Christ. As we face this opposition of Satan and society, what it really boils down to is the overcoming of ourselves, that Satan and society will present to us opportunities to address our inner flaws. So instead of looking out at the world and seeing how darkened the world is and how much better we are than the world, what we should be doing is looking inside and seeing how wretched we are on the inside and how much we need our Savior, and not going around and becoming self-righteous because we are light in a dark world, but rather being humbled and recognizing that we are plagued in our hearts. And that fundamentally there are these three flaws. First, we have this flaw of fear, that Satan controls human beings through fear, but Christ came and he conquered fear. And we need to be like Christ. We need to follow Christ. And in fact, I'm just remembering now, my brother Jan afterwards gave me a scripture that I meant to include, how Christ overcame the world. And so really what's left for us as we follow Christ is really just to focus on overcoming ourselves, because Christ has given us the formula to overcome Satan and the world. And now we must use that same formula to overcome self. So the first fatal flaw we have in this journey is the flaw of fear. which Satan uses to control humanity. We must be above fear. The second is envy, that there is something just baked into the human being, and it's very deep, deeply wired in us, that we become very envious of others, and we need to back away from that. We need to rejoice in the blessing of others. If God is blessing somebody, it's not taking anything away from us. God be praised. They're being blessed. And then the third, and perhaps the most pernicious, is the sin of pride. That all of us want to be important. All of us want to, we want to know that our life mattered as we live it here out on earth and we face the imminent death, that our time here matters. And we're wired then to want to just push ourselves forward. In fact, I was thinking this morning when I was thinking about this, I don't know if you've ever been in a large group and maybe somebody has taken a photograph of the group and then they put that photograph up as a presentation. And the first place our minds go is, okay, where am I in the picture? That's it. That captures it perfectly. So there's a group photo. We know we're in the photo somewhere and we just zero in on where we are. This is the pride. This is the self-centeredness that we must learn to overcome and step back and see the big picture. And maybe we're not in the center of the picture. Maybe we're off in the corner, in some insignificant corner, but we are in the picture. God be praised. I did open up yesterday as well, speaking about this pastor, Artur Pawlowski, in Calgary, and what he faces out there, the persecution he is under. And to point out that he's facing this persecution not because of his accent, not because of his height, not because of his dress code, the way he dresses. He's facing intense persecution from the state simply because he is standing for Christ boldly. And then I pose the question, will there come a time in the near future when we might have to stand for Christ boldly? And do we think that we will get through this without persecution? It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Well, after I mentioned that, Deacon Jan's son, Daniel, shared with me Pastor Artur's Facebook page. And on that Facebook page, it's quite interesting that he shows a video of 2 days later in Calgary, a massive, massive, protest that he witnessed. And this protest was a Muslim protest. I'll just actually give you a taste of it here. If you can see this, you'll just get a sense now. So I'm not sure if you were able to see that, but perhaps you heard it. But go ahead and look up Pastor. You weren't able to see it. That's okay. Go ahead and look up Pastor Artur Pawlowski's Facebook page. And I just wasn't able to swap over the screen. Sorry about that. You'll see this massive rally. This happened in the same city just a couple of days later. If you saw what happened to Pastor Artur, these were Muslim protesters. It looks like probably 1,000 of them, many of them not wearing masks, absolutely no social distancing, and no police. As far as the state goes, these Muslims are gathering together for a protest, as Pastor Artur was doing. They're fine. But to be a Christian proclaiming Christ, that was unacceptable. So you see the double standard. And so again, if you go on Facebook and look up Pastor Artur Pawlowski, you'll see that video. He's stunned. He's saying, look, in the same city where I was arrested and tortured because I proclaimed Christ and fed the poor, you'll see these Muslims. Maybe it's 500, close to 1,000. It's a lot of people. No social distancing. Many of them not wearing masks. And they're protesting. And as far as the state goes, that's fine. We've got to understand why this double standard. What is the logic behind all of this? And if we're not familiar with postmodernism, if we're not familiar with cultural Marxism, we can't make head or tails out of this. So it's important for us, brethren, as we march now, the day of Pentecost is here, and it pictures the church age. So from Pentecost to trumpets, we are in the church age. And as we get closer to what is symbolized by trumpets, the return of Christ and the new age, the persecution on the church is going to grow. And so I mentioned Pastor Archer is really a canary in the coal mine. And so we need to be ready for what's coming. I want us to just broaden our lens. So, you know, a lens can be, you know, telephoto and really zoom in. And that's how we're born. That's how we think in this telephoto mode, where the lens is, we only care about ourselves and we see ourselves as the center of the story. Well, we need to put in a lens that broadens, where we can see the whole picture. And we need to be able to connect the dots. And sorry, just let me see this. We need to be able to connect the dots. And what we want to do here is ensure that we can see the whole thing and not get seduced by Marxist movements. And I have not kept quiet. I'm a dog and I'm barking. You know, Isaiah says these prophets are dumb dogs and they will not bark. And so because of that, he invites the beast of the fields and come and devour his people because the watchmen are not watching. So I see myself as a dog and my purpose is to bark. And I've been barking very loudly about this Marxist movement, Black Lives Matter. But it's been very effective, raising billions of dollars and even having seducing brethren to support it. And my question to our brethren, especially those in America who support Black Lives Matter, who have been participating in the successful election, or at least the installment of the current administration. My question, and I raised it, I think, the last time I spoke, how has your life improved? And it's a genuine question. And I ask you to email me and tell me how your life has improved under this administration. Because I'm in Canada and I'm looking and observing, and I haven't seen it. If anything, I think your life has worsened, that all Americans' lives are worsening, except for the elite. And not only are American lives worsening, because of the role that America plays in the world, the lives of all free peoples in the world are worsening. So if your life has gotten better by helping this current administration get into power, please write to me and let me know, because I'm perplexed. I don't see it. In fact, what I see is for the past 50 years or more, the black people in America have been bamboozled. They've been hoodwinked. They've been seduced by welfare. Free things. Hey, we'll just keep printing money and giving you free things. And there's this notion that the American economy is improving, and this is all illusion. Printing money and giving people money to stay at home and do nothing and just consume. Yeah, the economy might look like it's improving, but it's not. It's going to crash, brethren. And with it, tremendous suffering. The Western world is going to suffer tremendously as America collapses. But the one good thing is we won't have to listen to Donald Trump's tweets anymore. So if all of this so that we don't have to listen to his tweets, well, I hope we're grateful. Because with that last administration, they were fighting for America. And maybe if they just had a little bit more time and cooperation, America could have come back. But America is over. Kiss it goodbye. And our brethren are writing, oh, no, no, Americans, we can fight back. No, no, America's gone. We are gathered here today to say goodbye to America. It's gone. Nothing is going to bring it back from what I can see. And with it being removed, tremendous suffering, especially for Christians, is ahead. You know, there was an initiative in the jails. And it was just somebody who was working in the prison system and saw that Mother's Day was coming up, and we've just passed Mother's Day here in Ontario or in Canada. And they saw Mother's Day was coming up. And so they thought, you know, many prisoners, maybe they want to send cards to their mother. So they broadcast this initiative that if you want to send a card to your mother, please sign up, whatever, and we'll give you a card and you can post it to your mother. So many prisoners signed up for this. They were overwhelmed. They did not have enough cards. So what did they do? They wrote to Hallmark cards and said, please, we're having this initiative where prisoners can write to their mothers, and we don't have enough cards. Do you have cards that you can send us that we can share with these prisoners? Hallmark loved the idea and sent them this huge truckload of cards, and all the cards were used up. Well, a little while later, Father's Day was coming up, and they thought, let's do the same thing. You know, let's write to Hallmark and get a whole bunch of cards so these prisoners can write to their fathers. And so they did that, and Hallmark again was happy to cooperate. So they broadcast the initiative. Father's Day is coming up. We had a great initiative with Mother's Day. All you have to do is sign up. We'll give you free cards you can send to your dads. Well, as Father's Day approached, it was strange. Nobody applied. Father's Day came and went, and not a single prisoner in the entire prison system asked for a card to be sent to their father. Think about that. And again, we know the majority of these prisoners, unfortunately, are Black. And again, for the past 50 years, the Black race in America has been bamboozled. It's been hoodwinked. It's been seduced to believe that the Democratic Party is daddy. And hey, we'll just give you money. You don't need a father in the home. You don't need a husband. You just need babies. And we'll give you checks. And what is known now is that when children grow up without their father, as I had experienced, the likelihood that they end up in the prison system is significant. In fact, it's the single biggest factor of why people end up in the prison system. So giving us money and keeping us away from having fathers in the home doesn't help us. And that's this whole cultural Marxism is to destroy patriarchy. And Black Lives Matter makes it no secret. Their design and their ambition and their objective is to destroy fatherhood, to destroy the Black male. And woe unto those Black males that support this, especially if you have children, because they're going to remove your children from your home. And you have helped to create a powerful state that is irresistible. If they want to put vaccines in your arms, if they want to take money away from you, if they want to confiscate your wealth, if they want to confiscate your children, you have helped create this powerful state. So we are in for significant trouble, brethren. Let's begin in Zechariah 13 today as we look at part two. Zechariah, we'll begin in 13 and we'll come back to Zechariah. But in Deacon Jan's message a couple of weeks ago, or last week I should say, and he was talking about forgiveness. And he spent no time on this verse in Matthew 24, and I'm not going to go to it today either, but he referred to it, and it was just in passing. And he was talking about unity. And he said, part of the reason for disunity, and I'm paraphrasing, part of the reason for disunity, he said, was false prophets, false teaching. But he didn't go to the verse where Christ said, many false prophets will arise. And then you see the division and the betrayal that they cause. So teaching matters. And here in Zechariah 13, if we can link this to Matthew 24, to Christ's teachings, as we come into the end time, in Zechariah 13 and verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, says Jehovah of hosts, Zevoot, the God of armies, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, that's the promised land, and they shall no more be remembered. So that he's going to cleanse the lands, but he's going to do something else. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So there is some false teaching that, and here with the internet, I'm here in Ontario, I can teach into Judah. I can teach into Israel. So prophets don't have to necessarily physically be in the land, but their teachings can come into the land. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live. It comes to a point where we've had it with false teachings and we've had it with false prophets. And I mentioned yesterday, there are prophets among us. There are prophetesses among us, again, because of this human pride. They want to be cosmically significant. As we look out into the universe, they want to say, I matter. And the way they make themselves matter is to say, I'm a prophet and I'm a prophetess. That's very different from someone who says, I'm going to teach what the prophets taught. I'm nothing, but this is what the prophets have to say. Instead, they're saying, no, God gave me a vision and I'm a prophet and I'm a prophetess. Well, it's going to come. We've had it with this because we are going to see the damage of false teaching. We are going to see the division and the break of unity that false prophets bring. And we're going to say we're done. And God is going to say enough. But there's a role for them right now. He says, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So this is amazing. This is now we are just a very clear separation between those who serve God and those who serve him not. And those who serve him not and want to proclaim that they're prophets, even their parents will say, we cannot have you here. Now it's all about holiness to the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. What is it you were teaching that contradicted Torah? And you thought we would fall for it? Well, now God is here, and it's clear that you have contradicted Torah. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. And when he had prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So the notion here is that, you know, you look like a John the Baptist because you just look so holy and righteous. Stop it. We don't care what you look like. We're going to judge you by your fruit. And again, as Deacon Jan called out last week, you've caused division. Not division according to Torah, because Torah is all about division. It's about separation and what's holy and what's not. But you've caused division among the brethren, among the body. But he shall say, I'm not a prophet. Now he's going to, now the same person that says, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophetess, now they're proclaiming, oh, no, I wasn't saying I was a prophet. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my ear. Oh, I'm just a simple folk. I wasn't saying I was a prophet. And one shall say unto him, well, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So the prophets now are on the back foot. And that's why Christ said, I believe it's Matthew 7, you shall know them by their fruits. Don't go by their rhetoric. Don't go by, oh, we believe in the slogan and they have all this talk. No, we want to see your fruit. How have our lives improved? What fruit do you have to show us? Except division, unholy division. Well, I did warn as well that this Black Lives Matter movement is tied to the Palestinians. When we say Black Lives Matter and, oh, you know, social justice, we will find ourselves lining up with those who are now trying to take the Jews out of the land and those who are now dropping missiles. If you look at Gaza today, it's in a terrible, terrible condition. Well, we helped put this administration in power. Under the previous administration, the Palestinians dare not do this. They could try and play at it, but the previous administration was very abrupt and very quick and said, we're not tolerating that. Israel is our ally. And so they just silenced themselves. Now they're flexing their muscles. We've given billions of dollars to Iran. They're flexing their muscles. We've given hundreds of millions of dollars, this administration, to the Palestinian, Hamas, the terrorist movements, and they are flexing their muscles. And the people there in Jerusalem and Judah, Israel, what we call Israel today, they are in big trouble. They are in big trouble. And the world scene, China, India, Iran, Russia, they're looking at America. And, you know, we didn't grow up with dogs, but we had a dog before when we lived in the country. And dogs play, and dogs can test each other. And the dog that is subservient quickly shows its underbelly to show that, look, I'm no conflict for you. I'm not here to fight. And suddenly we find America showing her underbelly. Well, I'm not here to fight. We are as weak as anything. And that, my brethren, spells trouble for us. Do not be surprised if we see America invaded. Sounds crazy. But all the signs are there that America is about to experience incredible collapse. And vicious people are eyeing America and want to take it down. And they have people on the inside working to bring it down. And hopefully we are not participating in any of this. Because God is carrying out a plan. And we as first fruits are a big part of this plan. We're a part of the plan. We're not the whole plan. And again, because of pride, And this self-centeredness, we think we are the plan. We think it's all about our salvation. But I mentioned yesterday, there's more than one salvation that the Bible speaks of. And if we can just, you know, take our zoom lens off and put a wide-angle lens on so that we can see not just our salvation, but the whole plan of salvation. And then we'll begin to see that God speaks of multiple salvations. Satan is corrupting the world. The things that human beings are doing today, they're unconscionable. They cannot be spoken. There seems to be no bottom in the depravity of humans, because there is no bottom in Satan's depravity, and he just keeps pulling humans further and further down. We have escaped this corruption. Hopefully we are all leading moral lives. And lives compliant with Torah. But that's just one part of the escape from Satan's clutches. If he cannot get us through corruption, then he will get us through self-righteousness. As we saw Job, a very righteous man who then became inflicted with the plague of his own heart. So we escape the corruption of the flesh, but we do not escape the lust of the mind. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. So Satan says, okay, I can't corrupt them through immorality. Can I corrupt them through pride? Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he says, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world. That was in time past, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working is active in the children of disobedience. So they don't know what they're doing, but they're being controlled, and the world is changing, and they're being swept up in it. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past. And this is where I'm warning our brethren, do not be seduced by Black Lives Matter and movements like this, environmental movement, and all these movements that are part of the cultural Marxist movement. We have to do some study and understand these ideologies that are sweeping up the world so that we don't get confused and think it's Christianity. But they're getting swept up in it. And had we not escaped that, we would be swept up in it as well. But as it goes, we've escaped that in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So we've escaped this. The flesh has desires. And you see these very intelligent people, very powerful people, very accomplished people. And then you hear their dirty laundry. And you think, how could such a successful person be so corrupt? Well, they didn't escape the lust of the flesh. We have escaped the lust of the flesh. But the lust of the flesh is not the only control that the prince of the power of the air exerts over humans. He says here, he explains, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That there's a lust of the flesh, there's also a lust of the mind. And that's why we have brethren among us insisting that they are prophets or prophetesses, because it's a lust of the mind. That's why we have brethren among us insisting in their race, the importance of their race or their culture in some way. That's a lust of the mind. So if he doesn't get us through corruption, he tries to get us through ego and pride. And another part of pride that he can catch us with is, we're so righteous. We're so important. In fact, we are the center of the story. That is pride. And then we have fallen victim to Satan's influence. And we were that by when we are falling into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We've got to escape this. So this lust of the mind, there's an aspect of it, brethren, that is in our church. And it is something, in fact, that we inherited from the pagan church. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church that came out of her, and then some of our doctrines came out of that. And we have to ensure that our doctrines are actually coming from Torah and not from tradition. And there is a lust in the mind that the church fathers had, the Catholic Church fathers, and it was anti-Semitic. They hated the Jews. They needed to remove the Hebrew footprint or handprint or thumbprint completely from the religion because they hated the Jews. And then we had Martin Luther and others, Zwingli, others revolt against the Catholic church fathers and create the Protestant church, the church that is in protest. And they said, sola scriptura, we only want to be governed by scripture, which sounds noble. But even though they said sola scriptura, it wasn't true. They still took with them, wittingly or unwittingly, doctrines and perspectives from the Catholic Church. And if you study Martin Luther's writings, oh, how he hated the Jews. He could not stand the extreme hatred that he had for the Jews. So like his Catholic fathers before him, he wanted to expunge the religion from any trace of the Hebrew root, which isn't new. It actually began long before the Protestant fathers. It began long before the Catholic fathers. Paul speaks of it here in Romans 11. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 12. He says, now if the fall of them, that is the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles. So these people who have been, or these Hebrew people who have been around now for some 3,500 years, there's something about them that every empire tries to destroy them and remove them from the earth. And yet it's those empires that fade away. And these Hebrew people remain. Thousands and thousands of years, every empire trying to destroy them. And that empire folds and disappears. And the Hebrews remain. So there's something about these people. And regarding these people, Paul asks the question, if they're fall, so now we have the Gentile church coming into the covenant and looking at these Hebrews and seeing that they have fallen. They are blinded. They have fallen away. And Paul asks the question, you know what? Think about this. If their fall becomes the riches of the world, because they have turned away, the world has benefited from their scriptures. And if they're diminishing, creates the riches of the Gentiles, here we are, Gentiles coming into this covenant, which would not be possible had they remained true and faithful. But if their lack of faith, if their blindness, if their diminishing has brought us this wealth, how much more their fullness? Meaning God has not thrown them away. Think about it. This wealth that we enjoy at their expense. Their diminishing has caused this. When they are finished waning and now they begin to wax because God has promised he's going to bring them back, what will that mean to the world? And what will that mean to the Gentiles? And now he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I'm magnifying my office. I'm not apologizing for being an apostle to the Gentiles, but now I want to talk to you directly. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So his heart is for these people. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, so because they are cast away, we have Gentiles now being reconciled to God, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And clearly embedded in the question is the recognition that they shall be reconciled, that God has not thrown them away. He has not completely cast them away. Although we see them, they're not only blind, brethren. They're not just blind. They are hostile. This message that we have to preach, they will put us to death. Their rabbis will insist that we be put to death. Oh, how they hate Jesus Christ. So it's not just that they're blind and they don't understand. They are hateful of this message. But Paul is saying in the way he's wording the question, don't think for a minute that God is done with them. Because their casting away has caused the reconciling of the world. So what shall the receiving of them be? Meaning, we are looking forward to a time when we shall receive them. And that time is going to mean life from the dead. So there's something about the resurrection that involves the retrieval of these people. And then listen to this question. And listen to it very carefully, brethren. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So this is very interesting. There is a first fruit. And we saw yesterday that Christ is the first fruit. But he's the Holy One of Israel. And so therefore, Israel is also the first fruit. Christ is the first fruit and he's the Holy One of Israel. When Israel accepts him, they were intended to be a part of the first fruit. Because we've been counting and the first fruit harvest, the Pentecost, and the Passover and unleavened bread are all linked. They're all one. The Feast of Weeks, it's a continuous unit. So Christ and the Feast of Weeks that are right up to Pentecost today, this is all one unit. It's the first fruit. And he says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. So when you put the first fruit into the rest of the lump, it's also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, so you have nothing to do with this. I'm talking about the root, and I'm talking about the branches. It's a thing. It's a unit. And now you come along as Gentiles and me, and we're not part of this. We're part of something else. But whatever that something else we were a part of these branches were broken off. And so there are missing pieces. And so now we take the wild olive branch or from the olive tree, which has nothing to do with this tree. This is the wild tree. And we graft it in. And it becomes holy because the root is holy. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them, you partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So know your place now. Do not boast against the branches. These are the natural branches, and they're broken off, but don't boast against them. This is pride. This is the natural human flaw that we have to overcome. And when we overcome ourselves, we inherit all things with Christ. But if we do not overcome this pride and we boast against the branches, but if you boast, if you don't overcome this inclination to pride, you bear not the root. The root bears you. Though you will say then, well, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. I'm important. And they were broken off. I'm so special, place had to be made for me. Well, it's because of unbelief that they were broken off. And you stand by faith. In other words, don't make up your own religion. Don't follow the Protestants and the Catholics who made up their own religion that tried to strip it of any Hebraic root. Follow Torah and believe in Torah. Believe in what Moses wrote and stand by that. And if you believe in what Moses wrote, then you're not going to make up your own belief system. And you're not going to fall for replacement theology. So it's because of unbelief that they were broken off. And if you're not going to believe Torah, if you're not going to believe the writings of Moses and the prophets, well, they were broken off because of unbelief. And we will be broken off for the very same reason. So do not be full of pride. Do not be high-minded, but fear. And not fear like fear men. Fear God. And realize this is something very mysterious and very special that we have been brought into. And he says, listen to this warning now. And do not take it lightly, brethren. This is the word of God. This is the God-breathed word to the Gentile church. For if God spared not the natural branches, they were broken off because of unbelief. Do you not believe the prophets? Do you not believe in Torah? Well, they didn't believe it either, and they were broken off. So if he didn't spare the natural branches, take heed, beware, lest he also spare not you. This is serious, brethren. This sin of pride and self-centeredness is serious. And that is the danger of a wrong understanding of Pentecost. That a wrong understanding of Pentecost inherited from the Protestants, inherited from the Catholics, that says it's all about us and nobody else. And there's no trace of any Hebraic root in our understanding of the scriptures. Beware, that is unbelief. We have been uncoupled from the Torah. We are no longer listening to Moses and the prophets. And those that before us that did this, they were broken off. And we are wild olive branches. We have no right to be here. If the natural branches were broken off for not believing Moses, if the natural branches were broken off for not believing the prophets, what is the likelihood that we will be broken off because of our unbelief? That's what he's trying to say here. So let us go now to James 1 with this understanding that we are the first fruits. James 1, and we'll just break into verse 16. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. I love you so much, but don't make this mistake. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. That's how we're here. This is how you and I are brethren. It was the will of the Father. He brought us in. He grafted us in out of his own will, his own purpose. He did this. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Christ is the first fruits. We are connected to Christ, and because of that, we're a kind of first fruits. And a wrong understanding of Pentecost leads to pride. It leads us to believe that we are just the most special thing to God ever, and we are the center of the story. That's the zoom lens, and it's just on us, and we just seem so important because the lens is centered on us. Now, when we put in the wide angle, maybe we're not the center of the story. And we're not the first fruits. We're a kind of first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. He says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, let's go to Luke 24, which is now the turning point of our understanding. Luke 24. Now that we can understand what Christ was saying in Luke 24, we can change the lens and put in the wide-angle lens and understand exactly what God is doing and what this day of Pentecost should mean to us. Luke 24 and verse 24. What we have in Luke 24, what we have is Christ resurrected and the disciples mourning over the loss of Christ. These were Jews. And the Jews, right from the beginning of Luke, you see Simeon, when he blesses the child Jesus, when the baby comes into the temple, and this holy, righteous man, Simeon, sees him, he says, I can die now. I've seen the salvation of the Lord. I've seen now how the Messiah, I've seen the Messiah that's going to rescue his people. And so the Jews had a very pronounced understanding of the Messiah and his purpose to restore the kingdom to them. So much so that the disciples themselves, when they were in the count with Christ to Pentecost, and 40 days into the count, they asked him, as he it was explained to them, what their purpose was. What is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The Jews were very clear. The kingdom belongs to Israel. And the Messiah is going to politically restore the kingdom. They were looking for a political salvation. They did not understand the personal salvation. And so here in Luke 24 and 25, there was half the story that they really understood. What happens when Messiah returns, pictured by trumpets, and everything that happens after that, and how the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and Israel will rule the whole world from Zion. They understood that very clearly. And they were under the political foot of Rome. And they were looking for this Messiah to overthrow their oppressors. And they were very clear about everything that happens from trumpets forward. They missed the first half of the story. And so while they're all forlorn and not understanding, here in Luke 24 and 25, Christ says to them, then he said unto them, O fools. Now, how would you like that? The Savior whom you love comes and sits beside me and says, you idiots. How stupid are you? That's what he's saying to them. Oh, fools. And you're not just foolish. You're also slow of heart to believe. There's something wrong with your faith. What's going on here? Why are you so stupid? And why does it take so long for your heart to turn to faith? How would you like Christ saying that to you and to me? These were his followers. They loved him and they followed him passionately. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Meaning they believed what the prophets spoke. They were searching the scriptures all the time and they were looking for the Messiah because the prophets are very clear about what Messiah will do when he comes. So they believed the prophets. Christ was not upbraiding them because they didn't believe the prophets. He was upbraiding them because they did not believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he explains, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, you have missed the first half of the story. You are looking at the second half of the story and seeing how important you're going to be on the earth, on the planet, and you love this part of the story. But in the first half of the story, what you're missing is how evil you are and how much you need a savior and how you cannot live by Torah. You are unfaithful. And so I had to leave heaven and come as the representative of Israel and live by Torah so that legally God can transfer all the promises and the blessings to Israel without compromising his word. You missed all of that because it doesn't speak of you very flatteringly. So you skipped over that part of the prophets. Well, is it possible, brethren, that Christ could say this to us? That yes, there is a personal salvation which the Jews missed. And now we as Christians are all about the personal salvation, the first half of the story. But is it possible that the prophets have much to say about the second half of the story, and we don't care because we are not featured prominently in that part of the story. And like that picture where it has a lot of people and we just want, where are we? Oh, we're in the first half of the story. So we just zero in on that part of what the prophets have to say. And if Christ were to say, oh, fools, you're missing the whole story. And why are you so slow to believe everything? There it is right in front of us. And when we get to that part of the prophets, we just skip over it. You don't hear these verses being preached because it doesn't talk about us and we don't understand it. And Christ is saying you have to understand the whole story. And then he might say to us, ought not Israel, ought not Judah to suffer these things in order to come into their glory? And there is a glory that they have. And maybe because it's not about us, or maybe because we've been influenced by the Catholics and the Protestants, we don't want to go here. But it's a very big part of the purpose of Pentecost. And so let's go here today. In Jeremiah 2, and verse 3, listen to the prophet. Listen, we want to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Listen to Jeremiah, verse 3 of chapter 2. Israel was holiness unto Jehovah. Israel was holiness unto Jehovah and the first fruits of his increase. Israel was the first fruits of his increase. There it is. The scripture cannot be broken. The scripture says we, as the grafted in church, we are a kind of first fruits. We get connected to Christ as the first fruits. But here Jeremiah states plainly, Israel is the first fruits of the Lord. Christ came as the Holy One of Israel. He didn't just come as God. So the way the Catholics and the Protestants write the story is mankind is sinful. God came from heaven. He died. He sacrificed himself. And now mankind can go to heaven. And we all know he's not going to heaven. Now we just say now mankind can get into the kingdom. And I've actually heard, not in CGI, but I was listening to a sermon in one of the other churches of God, is, you know, what happens when Christ returns. And I listened intently. And he told the whole story without ever once mentioning the Jews, without ever once mentioning Israel. Just Christ comes, he saves mankind, and mankind goes into the millennium. And yet Jeremiah says, Israel is holiness to the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. And Christ came as a representative of Israel so that Israel can be the first fruits of his increase. And we as Gentiles are grafted into Israel. It's not a Gentile thing. We're not in a Gentile thing. We have been grafted into the covenant and the commonwealth of Israel. Now, listen to this. And those, again, this is why I'm warning very, very strongly. Get out of Black Lives Matter. Because Black Lives Matter is aligned with the Palestinians. The Democratic Party, which is really a communist party of America, is aligned with the Palestinian Party. It is funding these terrorists to destroy Israel. And Israel realizes, okay, we've got the support of this administration. Sorry, the Palestinians realize this. And so we're going to see the Middle East was quiet for years. In fact, there were peace agreements being made. Now it's lighting up. And we don't want to have anything to do with the persecution of the Jews. Even though the Jews will persecute us, even though the rabbis will hate us and call for us to be put to death, we do not call for them to be put to death. Why? Because of Torah. Because of what Moses wrote. Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. If you touch Israel, if you touch Judah, you offend God. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, says Jehovah. That is the word of God. It cannot be broken. Be careful of what we're aligning ourselves with. Because all, there's no exception, all that offend him, all that devour him shall offend, and evil shall come upon them. Go back to Deuteronomy 30. Jeremiah is just repeating what Moses put down in Deuteronomy, and specifically in Deuteronomy 30. Israel is the first fruits. Now, understanding that, brethren, let's go now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's pick up where we left off yesterday in verse 20. But now, is Christ risen from the dead? This is absolute. It was witnessed by over 500 people. There is no question about this. The whole Christian movement all over the world is founded upon the fact that there was a man that walked on the earth, he was crucified, and 3 days and three nights later, he came back to life. And there were many, many witnesses of this thing, so much so that these people were willing to be tortured in the worst ways, and they would not recant their faith. And that's how this faith just took off, because of these eyewitnesses, and they knew, and it just, this world did not matter to them. So he has risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And what we want to notice here, brethren, with this phraseology that Paul puts forward, notice this. He does not say Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits, period. To a farmer, this would not make sense. The first fruits of what? The first fruits is always pointing to something. And so Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He has come back to life. In other words, these others will also come back to life, and they are a part of this first fruits. And the first fruits are pointing to something else. First fruits is a pointer. We are part of the first fruits because we're pointing. Pentecost is pointing. So just as from unleavened bread, from Passover, we've been counting. So Passover, unleavened bread is a unit, but so is Pentecost a part of this. 7 weeks counting. And the whole thing has been pointing to Pentecost, but Pentecost is pointing to trumpets and everything that happens after. So the first fruits harvest is like a small little indication of what is coming. It's not the center of the story. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in the same way in Christ shall all be made alive. But, so because of Christ, everybody who is a son of Adam, who died, is going to come back to life. But, there's an order of operations. But every man in his own category. So this thing is layered. There are different categories of resurrection. There are different times of resurrection. There are different groups of resurrection. And all these human beings that have died are going to come back to life, but each one is in a different group. Christ's the first fruits. So we just witnessed that he came back to life, and he is now with the Father in his glorified state. So he's the first. Christ the first fruits. And then he says this, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. We clearly understand that, brethren, as ourselves, as those that have the Holy Spirit. But a more finely tuned, high-definition understanding is Israel. Because Jeremiah told us that Israel is the first fruits of the Lord. But because many of them, while all the northern tribe were rebellious, they got divorced and shattered. But even in the south, Judah, majority of them were rebellious. Think of Isaiah 6. They've been cursed with blindness. But it is, they are the first fruits of the Lord. Because of their rebellion, Israel remains the first fruits of the Lord, but Gentiles are grafted into this grouping. So what we call the church and what we sort of think of naturally as the Gentile church, it is really the Hebrew church with Gentiles grafted in. And so this part of Israel is the first fruits, Jeremiah 2:3, and that's what's going to be resurrected next. And then in verse 24, he says, then comes the end. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So there's Christ the first fruits. Then there's the rest of the first fruits in Israel that's connected to Christ, pictured by this Pentecost harvest. And then comes the end. Well, he just said every man in his own category. So we know that there are categories of men that are going to be brought back to life. So category one is Christ. Category two is those that are his as is coming. And then he just doesn't go into the rest of the detail. But between verse 23 and 24, there's an awful lot of detail. And we understand that detail because of God's holy day plan. So let's just quickly take a look at God's holy day plan and understand then that Israel, just as, so first of all, we talked about the hero's journey yesterday. We, as the protagonists in our own movie, we're trying to achieve something. There's a villain that strikes. We go into this pit of misery, and it's in the pit of misery that we recognize how flawed we are, like Job. And then we cry out to Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, we're transformed. So there's this ordinary world where we start. There's this upside-down world where we struggle and get exposed to ourselves. We repent, and then there's the new world that we come into. So that's on the personal level. But Israel as a nation is also throughout the text. The Bible, in fact, is a book about Israel as the protagonist. And Israel has a goal. They have a zeal for the Lord. And they want to pursue this righteous role that they have in the earth that they know, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They read what the prophets say, and they know they have a role of righteousness to play in the earth. And so they're pursuing that, but an adversary strikes. A beast power is constantly striking them And the one that's coming is a time of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen. And because of this adversarial conflict, Israel is thrown, and Judah is thrown now, into this time of suffering. It is the worst tribulation. No people have ever suffered a tribulation like this. That's what's ahead of them. But it's not to destroy them. It's to cleanse them. And at this point, they're going to call out for help. And they will finally recognize what we have been saying. Jesus Christ is your Messiah. And it's only when they accept him as Messiah, and he's the stumbling stone. They don't want to accept him. They hate him. But we will be preaching him, and they will be brought. Right now, they feel so powerful. They've got America's backing. They've got all kinds of military power. All of that's going to be stripped away. And they're going to realize only God can save us. And somebody has to preach the gospel to them in a way that they recognize it. They say, wow, they're preaching our scriptures. And we provoke them to jealousy. And they accept Christ, and they will be transformed. And God will now use them in the earth. But this is all revealed to us in the Holy Day plan of God. So if we look at the Holy Day plan of God, what we're going to see is it begins with Passover. Passover is a personal sacrifice. It's a personal sacrifice. So there's something about Passover which is very personal. But there's also another sacrifice that's atonement. And we must understand the difference between the Passover sacrifice and the atonement sacrifice. Both of them represent the sacrifice of the Lamb, but they are different. There's half the story is on one side, and the other half the story is on the other. The Jews understood this half of the story, and Christ upbraided them because they didn't understand this half of the story. We understand this half of the story, but we really don't understand this half of the story. We don't care what the prophets have to say about the back half of the story, because we come across these prophecies and they really don't involve us. So we just jump over them. And Christ is saying, why are we slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? So we don't want to end up like the Jews, where we just believe half the story. So the story begins with Passover. That is Christ, the first fruits. Then we have unleavened bread, which is picturing our repentance and our acceptance of Christ as our Savior and our driving of sin out of our lives. And then we count 50 to Pentecost. And we become part of the first fruits package. But the first fruits, by definition, is a pointer. The first fruits is a pointer to something else. It is not the center of the story. This is not, oh, this is the whole story. This is so special. This is everything. This everything happens here. Oh, wow. This is wow, we are first fruits. This is, it's so exciting. Yes, it's very exciting. But that's just half the story. Don't get hung up. Don't get hung up on that. This is very purposeful. We are part of Christ as the first fruits because we have a purpose. It's a pointer, and we have been recruited to help with the second half of the story. We must understand the second half of the story, and we must understand the difference between the lamb as the Passover sacrifice and the lamb as the atonement sacrifice. This is personal. This is national. Sorry. This is a national salvation. So when the atonement sacrifice happens, the Jews were looking for the saving of the whole nation. And that's what atonement pictures. Trumpets pictures the return of the Savior, the Messiah. He's coming mighty to save. He's mighty to save here. It's an internal overcoming. He's saving us against Satan, against society, and we're overcoming ourselves with his help. But once we become recruited into the first fruits army, we now help with the second half of the story. And he comes mighty to save on trumpets, and it's a national salvation. And he saves the whole nation, and the whole nation becomes at one with him. Finally, they accept him. And this is sometimes we preach this like the whole world is now at one with God. No, it's not. It is still in rebellion. There are people who refuse to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14. And because of that, God curses them. And their eyeballs rot in their eye sockets. And their tongue rots in their mouth. And they have no rain and they suffer famine until they will finally break and repent. So the world is not at one when Christ returns. But he gathers his people from the four corners of the earth. And he brings them to the promised land. And they become at one with him. and they become the head nation, just as Moses spoke of. And then we have the Feast of Ingathering, where now the Gentiles all over the world can come to Mount Zion to hear the law. Oh, let's go up to, there's a Jew, let's follow him. And let's go to Mount Zion and learn the law of God. So now we have the Feast of Ingathering, and then finally the last great day. And then now comes the end. So he says, Christ the first fruits, then those that are his at his coming. And then he goes all over here and says, and then comes the end. And he skips all of this. But we can understand all of this. So let's now understand this in the scriptures, that we are not going to be like Christ's initial disciples who only believed half the story, the part of the story that was flattering to them. And they ignored the first part because it wasn't flattering to them. And now we're not going to be the same. We're going to listen to the prophets and believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So again, because of our Catholic heritage, any Christian today has a Catholic heritage. It's very hard to, you know, what we're trying to do is get back to the Bible, and we're trying to cast off the Catholic and Protestant heritage, but we don't have a direct line from the Hebraic beginning. There's been corruption, and we're trying to fight back to get back. So when we read these passages, that we're being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, immediately, in a flattering way, we take this on a personal level. Oh, we're predestined. Once saved, always saved. And in fact, this doctrine of once saved, always saved comes from those who remove the Hebraic footprint and fingerprint on the journey and make it all about the Greeks and make it very philosophical and very personal. But this predestination is after the counsel of his will. And we're going to come back to that word counsel, because that's the clue that takes us back to the prophetic writings and makes us realize this has nothing to do with personal salvation. It has to do with the national salvation, the salvation of the people, that this people have been predestined. And that's why for 3,500 years, every powerful empire, no matter how powerful, has tried to destroy these people, and they're still here. If Moses was resurrected today, and he was brought to be in touch with these people, he would recognize the Torah. He would recognize their language. He would recognize their customs. But you resurrect any powerful leader from any of these past nations and bring them in contact with their descendants today, and they would be lost. They would be completely, what is going on here? So these people cannot be destroyed because they have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. He says in another place, he'll have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, when he's saying this to the Gentiles, it's the gospel of your salvation. These are educated people. They've been educated by him. It's not the gospel of your Gentile salvation. That comes later, each in his own order. This order is the Israelite first fruits order. And they understand fully they've been grafted in to the Israelite first fruits order, salvation. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. They're not reading this on, hey, I'm just so great and wonderful. They're understanding the Torah, and that there's an inheritance in Israel. God is going to inherit Israel, which is the earnest, the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is Israel. Unto the praise of his glory, he will be glorified in Israel. And we know this is true because in this section of teaching, which is uninterrupted, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is foreordained that we should walk in these works, not as Gentiles. We have given up the Gentile identity and been grafted into Israel. And there's a set of good works that have been foreordained to walk in. There's a plan, and we've been grafted into this plan. And if we don't do it, someone else will. He'll raise up rocks if he has to. But this work has been foreordained. Wherefore, remember that you, notice what he says here. He's not talking to people who are full of pride of their Gentile identity. He's speaking to an educated audience. He educated them. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had nothing to do with this commonwealth. Now you've been grafted in. So everything that he's talking to them about, they understand, okay, we have been grafted into the first fruits Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So when we go back now to Ephesians 1:11, and this is not once saved, always saved. This is once covenanted, always covenanted. That God covenanted with these people. And no matter what, this is why no matter how powerful the empire is, it cannot destroy these people. Because once covenanted, always covenanted. So now when we go back to Ephesians 1:11, knowing that these people know who they are, they're not Gentiles. They are part of the first fruit of Israel. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after what? What is he working? What's going on here on earth? What in the world is going on? That's a great, what in the world is going on? We cannot, the whole world looks like confusion. And people are walking up and down lost. They're just zombied out. They can't keep up. We can keep up because we understand that God on high is working out a purpose here on the earth. He says, we have been predestinated according to the purpose, first fruits Israel, of him who works all things after what? After the counsel of his own will. So there is a scheme. There is a plot. There is a plan. There is a counsel of his own will. He says in another place, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I think it's Romans 9. This word counsel is the Greek word boule, and it means design. That there's a design, there's a blueprint that God has. That's the counsel, it's a blueprint. If we search for this word in the Old Testament, we'd have to use the Septuagint. So if we use the Greek text that Paul would be preaching from, so when Paul was preaching, he preached a lot from the Septuagint. So this design is found in the prophets. So they didn't have a New Testament. The New Testament is like a commentary on the Bible. So he would come into this congregation with his scrolls, and he would be teaching from the Bible, just as I'm now teaching from the Bible. What I'm saying is not the Bible. It's a commentary on the Bible. At the time, what he was teaching these brethren was not the Bible. It was a commentary on the Bible. And so when he speaks about the boule, it's in the Septuagint. And when we go to the Septuagint, we find ourselves in Isaiah 46. And it's very important that we believe all that the prophets have spoken. So let us now unpack what Isaiah taught in Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9, he says, he's speaking to the Jews. Isaiah's vision is regarding Judah and Jerusalem. And his ministry is to Judah and Jerusalem. These people who are blinded from understanding, but he was given such a great vision so that they would understand the counsel, the boule of God. He says here, Isaiah 46 and verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is none else. So they're getting caught up in idolatry, and they're following the pagan nations and getting seduced and bamboozled and hoodwinked by the neighboring peoples and tribes. And Isaiah says, look, stop this. This is God speaking. This is God himself speaking through Isaiah. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Now, here's the differentiator. There are many people who claim to be God. Or many people who claim to have the God. But here's the differentiator. This is what makes the God of Israel so unique. What does he do? He declares the end all the way from the beginning. Open up Genesis and read what happened with Adam and Eve. And study the prophecy in Genesis 3. And the end was declared from the beginning. And nothing can stop this. All of Satan's great powers and the empires that he incarnates himself in, none of them can stop the prophecy in Genesis 3. So from the beginning, he said, this is what's going to happen in the end. And from ancient times, Moses in ancient times prophesied, and all the prophets after him. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So anciently, the prophet said, Moses said, this is what's going to happen. Saying, my boule shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So when Paul is commenting to the Ephesians in chapter 1, saying they're predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the boule of his will, he would have been commenting for sure on Isaiah, that here's the boule, that from ancient times God declared this is how it's going to go down, and that you Jews can trust me, because there's no God like me that can tell you in detail this is how it's going to go down. And then you just have to watch, and nobody can stop it. And I have a will for you. You will be the head nation on earth. And you know, from Isaiah 1, when we read just how evil these people are, we go into Isaiah 2, when Isaiah has this vision that people from all over the earth are going to come to these people in Jerusalem to learn from them. And God says, even though your sins are scarlet red, come, let's reason together and I will wash them away. So from the very beginning, it's just this is the counsel of his will. They're predestinated. It's not once saved, always saved on a personal, I'm so special. It's once covenanted, always covenanted on a national scale, that there will be a remnant that finally comes through all of this and will fulfill the promises to the fathers, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my boule shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, my will. I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. He says now he's going to show how through, at this time, he's going to do this through the anointed one, the king of Persia. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east and the man that executes my counsel, my boule, from a far country. So this pagan king doesn't even know what he's doing. He's actually executing the boule of God. Yes, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. And this is King Cyrus. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you stout heart, you stubborn Jews. You Jews who, when we bring you the gospel and we tell you about Jesus Christ, you're going to hate us and you want to put us to death. But we won't stop, because you're our brethren. We are the first fruits of you. And we are here to provoke you to jealousy. Hearken unto me, you stout hearted, that are far from righteousness. You are far from righteousness. You want to tell me how evil the Jews are? God agrees. They're far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. This is a different salvation, brethren. This is the atonement salvation. This is the national salvation. This is the salvation of the people en masse. This is not this individualized personal walk with Jesus, recognizing the corruption within us. We have the Passover walk. This is the atonement walk. This is when Christ returns and saves them nationally. And then they have to go through the personal engagement process to receive the Holy Spirit. But they will have repented, but not yet have the Spirit. And they will need to be taught so that they can teach others. But these human beings will be on the earth when Christ returns. And other human beings will be coming to these human beings. And we, as the first fruits harvest, we will be with Christ overseeing this whole operation. And my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God will be glorified in Israel. But we skip over this because it's not about me. Let me skip over this. Christ says, whoa, don't be slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so we are here now in Isaiah, and we're studying Isaiah through the prophets. And in fact, I have a handout that I wanted to share with you. And let me just quickly show you that handout in case you will find it handy. But Isaiah is a difficult book. But if it's broken down, we can understand it. So let me just share with you this handout. If you have this handout, you can go anywhere in Isaiah and understand it. It has to do with the suffering servant. This is what the Jews missed. That Messiah comes first as a suffering servant because of their corruption. Because they cannot inherit these glorious promises unless somebody in Israel lives by Torah. And so Christ comes as the suffering servant. But there are really five key themes in Isaiah. It's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. but he also speaks of the northern tribes, Israel. Israel is so corrupt, they are destroyed by Assyria. And so there's a whole set of prophecies about Assyria, the king of the north. And they destroy Israel. And Judah now panics because Israel, before Assyria destroys them, Israel is going to partner with Syria to destroy Judah. So Judah wants to partner with Assyria. And Isaiah says, don't do that. Don't worry about that. Assyria is going to punish and destroy Israel, but you don't have to worry about Assyria. They will not touch Jerusalem. Judah does not listen. The king doesn't listen. He wants to partner with Assyria. So God then raises up Babylon to destroy both Assyria and Judah. And then between now, we're moving next week into chapter 13. From chapter 13 to 39, we're going to see these judgments on the nations. So there's a bunch of other nations. And all these nations, Babylon, Assyria, and all the nations mentioned from 13 to 39, they are all today Islamic nations, all the neighbors of Jerusalem. And so we will, if you want that handout, and it would maybe help you as we go through Isaiah, just go to the website, which is cgicanada.org, cgicanada.org, and then /free. So cgicanada.org/free. You can just go ahead and give us your information. We'll send you that handout. And I think we'll help you go anywhere in Isaiah and just understand what is this vision that Isaiah received. And also where you're thinking of starting up a newsletter for the Bible study, where every month or so we can just have these sort of handouts and summarize what we've learned. And if you're on the mailing list, we'll just send that out to you. So let's now go to Nahum 1. Believe all that the prophets have spoken. We just want to cover a bit more ground here. Nahum 1 and verse 15. Nahum 1 and verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings the gospel. Sounds just like Isaiah. Behold upon the mountains, that's the mountains of Israel, the feet of him that brings the good news to Israel, that publishes peace. So this is now to Judah. Listen to the message. The true gospel message is the one that Christ taught. As he went up and down the mountains of Israel, he proclaimed good news. We want to proclaim the same good news. He didn't preach to the Gentiles. O Judah, keep your solemn feasts. So they're going to be interfered with, just like in Egypt. And Moses said, let my people go that we may keep our feast to the Lord. Same thing in the end time. These people are going to be interfered with, and God is going to curse anybody who interferes with his people. Although they're wicked, they're his people. So Judah, keep your solemn feast, perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. Right now, it's beginning. Jerusalem is heating up. As America falls, Jerusalem will heat up. Judah will heat up. And under the previous administration, they had a blessing. And no doubt the previous administration was blessed because they blessed Judah. This administration is cursed. They are funding the enemies of Judah. And he says here, the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He that dashes in pieces is come up before your face. So Christ is coming, your Messiah. Keep the munition, watch the way, make your loins strong, fortify your power mightily. God is zealous over Judah. This is his zeal. We are recruited to join the zeal of the Lord. Show me in the Bible where God says, my zeal is Pentecost. The zeal of the Lord is Pentecost. I don't see it. The zeal of the Lord, what I see, is the national salvation of the covenant people, the reestablishment of the covenant people. This is the zeal of the Lord. Let's look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Judah, again, this is the vision to Judah. Judah says, for unto us Jews a child is born. Unto us Jews a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government. Now we're talking national government. And peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. So there's a national government that's put in place. It is given to Judah, and it's established from this point forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is what excites God. This is what he cannot wait to do. And this is what he's saying to the people, believe me, trust me, I'm your God. And he recruits this first fruits harvest to help him pull this off. And he says to us, comfort you, my people, and say unto Judah, your God reigns, because I can't wait to do this. This is the zeal of the Lord. He doesn't say this once, he says it more than once. Let's go to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19 and verse 30. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah. So all of this, and Moses established this, that it's going to be very painful. There's going to be blood everywhere. There's like it's, these people are going to suffer. They're going to be in the pit of misery like no nation has ever been. But out of that suffering, a remnant will emerge. And God cannot wait to be glorified in that remnant. And he has called us to have this wide-angle view and understand this is his zeal. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. You cannot destroy this people. There will be a remnant that escapes, and it will take root. And there will be singing again in the streets of Jerusalem. Old men and young men will be dancing in the streets of Jerusalem, despite the enormous wrath of Satan to destroy these people. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of Jehovah Zevaoth shall do this. This is what God is zealous about. We cannot be walking around saying, oh, God is so zealous about me. Oh, it's a good thing I was born, or God would have nothing to do. God would have nobody to. In fact, if you study Muhammad and his version of God, God just loves Muhammad so much that even when he leads his nation to worship idols, God says, oh, it's okay, Muhammad, because I just love you so much. It's all good. This sort of plague of the human heart, pride. No, let's go wide angle on this. And let's believe all that the prophets have spoken. He doesn't tell us once. He tells us twice, at least twice, that this is his purpose. This is his zeal. And he wants to glorify himself in Israel. And he's going to raise up this valley of dry bones and tell these people, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you I would do this? Aren't I a God of my word? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, he shall not come into this city, says Jehovah. So this is what Isaiah was trying to tell to King Ahaz. Don't partner with Assyria. You don't have anything to worry about. But Ahaz did not listen. And so Assyria did not destroy Jerusalem. But then God raised up Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. But these people will take root downward and spring upward. And there will be a massive fall harvest. And he's recruiting us to do this. He says, for I will defend this city to save it. Why? For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. We have to understand this. God is attached to Jerusalem. And he's going to be glorified in these people nationally. There's a Passover salvation and there's an atonement salvation. And they're different. And we have to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In Isaiah 11 and verse 10, we see this. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. This is another salvation, each in his own order. First Christ, then those that are his, first fruits Israel, which we're celebrating today. But our purpose is to bring about atonement, to make his people be at one with him and to fight. We're part of the Lord of hosts. We're part of his army. And we're going to establish Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel will be one. And Judah and Israel as one will be one with the Lord. That is the at-one-ment. And that's the zeal of the Lord. And only when that happens can we have the ingathering. Now the Gentiles can come in. Each in his, and then at the end of 1,000 years, there's another harvest. There's another salvation. And then there's another period we believe is 100 years. And then there's another, each in his own order. And then the end comes. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Well, it has to be established first. And then the people can say, let's go to Mount Zion. And let's humble ourselves and learn the law. And his rest shall be glorious. This 1,000-year period will be glorious. And he will be glorified in Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. So he's something he's done before. Now he's going to do it a second time to recover what? The remnant of his people, which shall be left. It's going to be a terrible tribulation. But there's going to be a remnant that will finally realize Jesus Christ is our Lord. And somebody has been preaching the gospel to them to say, behold, Judah, your God reigns. But he's going to set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, the king of the north, and from Egypt, and from Pathros and Cush, the king of the south, and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and all these Muslim nations, that their doctrine, their ideology says, go and destroy these people and take them slaves and scatter them all over the earth. And God says, I'm going to bring about a second exodus. The same way I brought my people out of Egypt so they could worship me, I'm now going to gather them from the four corners of the earth so they can worship me. This is the zeal of the Lord, to pull off this second exodus. And we've been recruited to be all about this. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, the Gentiles, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is going to be massive. The zeal of the Lord is focused on this. And we've been recruited to be a part of the zeal of the Lord. This has to be top of mind. This is what we think about. This is what we dream about. We can't wait for God to pull this off. And he will be glorified, just as Moses said, in his people. And so he's going to set up this ensign for the nations. But when they come, they have to see Israel, all the outcasts of Israel, and all the dispersed of Judah that they were destroying and persecuting and enslaving and torturing. Now these people are brought from the four corners of the earth, and all the Gentiles can come and now see and participate in the glorification of God in Israel. The envy of Israel shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. You're God's people, and they are plagued with this envy. But at this time, it's going to go. And this is the at-one-ment. So Judah, Ephraim is code for Israel, Judah for the south. All these tribes now will be at one, and they will be at one with God. This is the at-one-ment. This is the atonement. This is the national salvation. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. So God says, I'm going to gather all these nations around Jerusalem to battle, the battle of Armageddon. But they shall, these people, Israel now, and Judah, they're going to fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. So all this administration giving hundreds of millions of dollars to the Palestinians, that's okay. They're cursed. And God is going to destroy their neighbors, because God is going to help them. Think Zechariah 12. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, Muslim nations, and the children of Ammon, Muslim nations, shall obey them. And Jehovah shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. That's Arabic. So this ideology that is being preached in the Arabic tongue that is causing these people to hate Judah and try to destroy Judah and Israel, God is going to destroy it. And there'll be no more Quran. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite in it the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. This is the big exodus now. This exodus, he says, is going to be so big we'll never talk about the first one. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people. We have to believe all that the prophets have spoken, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day you shall say, oh, this is what they'll say, oh, Jehovah, these are the Jews, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Somebody has to understand this so that we can preach the good news to these people and get them to turn to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 12 and verse 2, he says, listen to them. These are the Jews. Behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah, Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my Yeshua. So now, let's believe all that the prophets have spoken. And let's just take a quick tour through Zechariah, just as an example. We can go to any prophet. There is not a single prophet that contradicts Moses. And Moses, from ancient times, Moses laid down the prophecy. This is how it's going to go down. And all the prophets do is they repeat Moses in high definition. They give a bit more texture, a bit more detail, a bit more color to what Moses laid down. And so we must believe all that the prophets have spoken. And mustn't Judah suffer these things? Mustn't Israel suffer these things before they come into their glory? just as Christ came as the representative of Israel and did the same. Zechariah 1 and verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Jehovah Zevaoth, the God of armies, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? So they're just being bombarded. They're just there. It's hard to watch. And God, how long are you going to let this happen? Against which you have had indignation these 70 years and 10. So for 70 years, anciently, this is what was happening. But it's all laying down. It's all duality, laying down what's going to happen in the end time. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, verse 13, with good words and comfortable words. Just this is the gospel. This is good news. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry you, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Be careful which side you end up on, brethren. Yes, the Jews hate us. Yes, the rabbis hate Christ. That's what Moses said would happen. Because they are not faithful to the covenant, doesn't mean that God stops being faithful to the covenant. Once covenanted, always covenanted. And they're going to go through a process where the remnant will finally recognize him. And now all of this is happening to his people, and he's jealous for them with great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. So think of the Ottoman Empire and how they, and even the Romans, how they just went into Jerusalem and they just took everything over, and the Babylonians did whatever they want. And God says, I'm very upset about this. For I was but a little displeased. So, you know, when God is a little displeased, that's very painful. And he raised up Assyria, the rod of his anger, to correct his people. But they helped forward the affliction. They took it too far. You know, I gave them a bit of a license to punish my people, and they went crazy. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. It was never intended that it would be forever. I told Isaiah that this would happen until the abomination that makes desolate, and then I will come back. And Christ said, don't be deceived. Don't think for a moment that I've forsaken Jerusalem. There's going to be many false prophets that will lead you astray. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. This is the future. This is wide-angle lens now. There's a zeal that God has over Jerusalem. We've been recruited into this, the host of the army of the Lord, and we have to understand what the mission is. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. God hates these heathens. He's used them to soften up these people and to get them to turn to him, but they took it too far, and now he's going to punish them. I was reading Zechariah 9. Now I'm in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is the end time Jews. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day. This is a different salvation than our salvation. This is another salvation. This is a national salvation. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon this land, his land. Verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maid. This is a new reality for Jerusalem coming through this painful period. Chapter 10, verse 6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them, this is the atonement, so Israel and Judah will be one, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be though as I had not cast them off. He's going to restore them fully. Physical human beings. This is not the church. These are physical, these are national peoples. They shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. In Zechariah 10, verse 7. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. And Ephraim is code name for Israel. So this is, these are the 12, these are the lost tribes really. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. This is the atonement. Verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, that's the king of the south, and gather them out of Assyria, that's the king of the north. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. There's just going to be so many of them. We need more land for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. These human empires that seem so mighty, God is going to deal with them, the king of the north and the king of the south. And I will strengthen them in the Lord. These are physical people that God will strengthen them in the Lord. And they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. In Zechariah 12 and verse 1, one we're familiar with, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. This is the true God. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. So they think they can have their way with Jerusalem. They are being betrayed right now by the current administration in America that has always been an ally with Jerusalem in the Middle East, with Israel in the Middle East. Now they're turning their back on them. They're funding the enemies. And everybody's getting very confident now that they can take Jerusalem down. But God says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. So it's not just Jerusalem. It's all what we call the nation of Israel today. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All this is national salvation. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. So you can continue to read on there and just see the great salvation that God will bring about. In verse 9 he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is another salvation. This is the salvation that this is the second half of the story. Will you at this time establish the kingdom back? Return the kingdom back to Israel? And this is what the Jews were looking, their Messiah. And he says to them, oh, slow of heart to believe all that you missed the first half of the story. Now we as Christians are caught up in the first half of the story and we've missed the second half. And we don't want Christ saying to us, you fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We have to believe the whole Holy Day plan, the counsel of the Lord. And so go ahead and read that. And in Zechariah 14, you will see then in verse 4 that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And go back to Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 and Zechariah 14 are connected. And we should not be deceived by the false prophets that want us to believe that God, it has nothing to do with Judah and Israel in the end time. So we'll just drop down now. And I want you to see in verse 14 that Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And they're going to bring their offerings to Judah. God will be glorified in Judah and Israel. And all these nations that hated them and wanted to destroy them, they're going to bow down to them. Isaiah says they will lick the dust on the ground as they bow before these people. And then in verse 21, he says, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. When you enter this city, as human, physical human beings, when they enter into this city, everything will be holy. Everything will be of the highest standard. And every pot and everything will be dedicated to God. And the heathen are going to come to learn the law of God from these physical people. But these people need teachers. And that's why we're going through this first fruits process now, so that we will be educating them so that they can educate the Gentiles. And God will be glorified in Israel. And he goes on to say, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them. So you read earlier that the Feast of Tabernacles will be hosted here and the Gentiles will come in. And he says, and sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. So all the pots will be holiness, and they'll be preparing the sacrifices in these pots. And in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So these Canaanites, these Palestinians, and they tell you openly, we are descendants of the Canaanites. This is our land. And God is saying, you know what? There's going to be a national salvation. I'm coming to save these people from persecution. And when I do, I'm going to destroy these nations. And then these nations are going to repent, and they're going to bow to the Jew, and they're going to bow to the Israelite, and they're going to cook in pots of holiness that are dedicated to me. And there is no way any kind of Muslim Allah worshiping kind of person is going to come into the city. Never again. And you could go through and read Isaiah 62. I'm going to, just for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and skip Isaiah 62, but you're going to see the beautiful salvation. And in verse 12, they're going to be called the redeemed of the Lord. In Isaiah 63, we'll just quickly touch on this. It's an important verse. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? So he's gone and he's crushed Edom, Muslim country, with dyed garments from Bozra, Muslim city. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. It's I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to save. In context, this mighty to save is the national salvation. This is the zeal of the Lord, of hosts. He's coming to do this. And we need to understand that, yes, he's mighty to save so that we can be a successful first fruits harvest. But once we are successful as the first fruits harvest, we have to understand the zeal of the Lord is to pull off the national grand exodus at the end of time so that his people can be redeemed. Let me just skip ahead now. I would encourage you to read Isaiah. You can read any prophecy now. Once we understand the plan of God, all these prophets and what they're saying opens up. And there's just a lot there in Isaiah 63. We will skip that and just go to Isaiah 60, verse 1, where we now see the next phase of salvation. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, he's speaking to Judah, for your light has come. So God has pulled off this national salvation. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. He will be glorified in Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you. So the Gentiles, God is not coming to save the Gentiles. If you read in Revelation chapter 1, the Gentiles are panicked. It's the worst day of their life when Christ returns. But Judah rejoices because he's coming to save Judah and Israel. The Lord, so the Gentiles will be in gross darkness. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. This is the time of your salvation. And once Israel and Judah are saved, this opens up verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So now we can better understand what Paul meant when he says, you know, Christ is the first fruits, he's risen first. Then those that are his that is coming. And then he just skips ahead and says, then comes the end when everything's given to God and the kingdom is then given to God. Well, there's a process, each in his own order, to get there. And there's a great feast that we'll see in Isaiah 25, because this is the zeal of the Lord. And there's nowhere in the Bible, and I don't have the time to go into detail here, but there's nowhere in the Bible where God just says the zeal of the Lord is the first fruits and to marry the church on Pentecost. And that's his whole zeal. And then everything after that is anticlimactic. That comes outside of the Bible, and it's in the imagination of men. It might be true, but it's not in the Bible. If we go by what's in the Bible, the first fruits harvest is a small harvest, which is a pointer to this second exodus, that God is this national salvation, when God is going to pull this off from the four corners of the earth, and the whole earth is going to see and know. And then in Isaiah 25, there's going to be this massive party. And the whole world is invited to celebrate God glorifying himself in Israel. And it doesn't end there, brethren. It doesn't end there. In Romans 10, we just want to pull this all together in one sitting. So please indulge me. And let me just bring all of this home and pull it all together. In Romans 10, we have to go to Romans 10 so we can go to Revelation. And then we're done. Romans 10, verse 1. Brother Daniel read this. Let's go back over it now. Now that we understand the zeal of the Lord and what he wants to pull off, and that this first fruits harvest is a small harvest and Gentiles are grafted in. Why? Let's read. Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is the pain of the curse of Isaiah. Isaiah 6. They are cursed with blindness and deafness, and they cannot understand. And so they hate Jesus Christ, and they hate us. But Paul's desire, and he was one of them, but just as his heart turned, their heart can be turned as well. But his heart, this is the zeal of Paul. There's the zeal of the Lord, and Paul also has it. This is the zeal of Paul. And his prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That even though they are so hostile, he's still praying against prayer that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. So the protagonist has a goal. And Israel has this goal. They have this zeal for God. They want to be righteous, like Job. But it's not according to knowledge. They don't understand what they're doing. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, there's that human condition again, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now let's go to chapter 11. So you should read all of it, but let's jump to chapter 11. Verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. So we have to understand this before we go to Revelation. Here we are, Gentiles in this commonwealth of Israel. And there's an arrogance now among the Gentiles that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is dealing with. And he's saying to them, look, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, in other words, you have nothing to do with this, but you were cut out and you were grafted in contrary to nature. You don't belong here. But even though you don't belong here, you were able to be grafted by miraculous power, Holy Spirit power, what we're celebrating on Pentecost, by this miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, you've been grafted in, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree. Well, if God can do that with us, how much more shall these, which now right now they hate us, which be natural branches, how much more can they be grafted into their own olive tree? If God can bring us in, who are contrary by nature, through the Holy Spirit and the overcoming of our nature, how much more can he bring in the natural branches? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So they're ignorant of God's knowledge, but we can be ignorant of the mystery, which we learned about in Ephesians, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. So your own human pride can take over, and you begin to think this is a Gentile thing, and you begin to ignore that this is a Hebrew thing. That blindness, now he quotes the Isaianic curse, Isaiah 6. Understand the mystery. That blindness in part, not in whole, in part has happened to Israel. Very important phrase. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's very interesting. Because Isaiah said the curse is until the abomination that makes desolate. And now Paul is saying the curse is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's a fullness. There's an amount of Gentiles. And when that amount of Gentiles comes in, that's when we say stop. And that's when the abomination that makes desolate comes in. We have enough Gentiles now. And now the abomination that makes desolate comes into Jerusalem. And now the eyes of these Israelites can be opened. And the Gentiles can provoke them to jealousy because we understand this is a Hebrew commonwealth and we are telling them their own scriptures. But notice Paul says there's an amount of Gentiles. So this thing, the fact that we come from wild olive trees and we have been grafted into this commonwealth, this is a profound miracle, not to be taken for granted and not to become arrogant over. We need to be so blown away. Of all the billions of human beings that have ever lived, how is it that we are now grafted into this? There's just this window that we call the church age. Christ the first fruits, then those that are his at his coming. This period of Pentecost to trumpets, symbolic period, the church age. Gentiles are now being grafted in, but there's an amount, and then God says no more. It's an unusual thing. We have nothing to do with this. But because of their hardness and their blindness and their falling, we've been grafted in up to an amount and then stop. And then because of this grafting in of the Israelites and then stopping, then the Isaianic curse is lifted. And so all Israel shall be saved. It's not that every Israelite will be saved, but the window of opportunity will now be open to all Israel. and they can repent, and this is the at-one-ment. So first there's the Passover sacrifice acceptance, which is the first fruits, and then there's going to be this fall harvest of the at-one-ment, the atonement, the national salvation, and then the nation of Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion, we must believe all that the prophets have spoken, not half, the whole. It is written by the prophets that there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Don't tell me Jacob is evil. Don't tell me how evil they are. Don't tell me how evil the Jews are. God agrees. If God agrees with you, why should I disagree? Yes, they're evil, but they're blinded. But they're still in covenant. And the Gentiles are coming into this thing, preparing to educate them in their own doctrine, in their own teachings, in their own prophets. But the plan and the counsel of God is, the boule, is there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and there will be a national salvation. There shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For why? This is my covenant unto them. They may be unfaithful to the covenant. That doesn't make God unfaithful to the covenant. God remains faithful to the covenant when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, now we understand all of this. And concerning this understanding, they are enemies for your sakes. This is amazing. In other words, if they were not enemies of the gospel, if they were not enemies of the covenant, if they were not enemies of God, there would be no place for the Gentiles. But as it turns out in this mystery, because they are enemies of the gospel, the fullness of the Gentiles can come in to the commonwealth. So they are, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for our sake. We get to come into this thing, this profound thing, we're a part of it now because they are enemies. But as touching the election, once covenanted, always covenanted. And the Catholics and the Protestants make up this doctrine, these people who hated the Jews, make up this Calvinistic doctrine, once saved, always saved, on an individual basis, because they do not root the New Testament or the apostolic writings, they do not root them in Torah. They do not root them in the prophets. They hate the Hebraic Bible. So they come up with these philosophical doctrines, and we get seduced by it. What we do now is say, no, God is faithful. They're unfaithful. It doesn't change God's faithfulness. But it's touching the election. That's the covenant election. They are beloved for the Father's sake. He'll have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. We have to understand this. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not, you know, the Islamic people want us to believe that he's done away with the Jews. He's now working with the Arabs. But the scripture says the gifts and calling of God are with, he's not going to change his mind. These are the people. He's the God of Jacob forever. He's the God over Israel forever. He's going to inherit Israel forever. He will be glorified in Israel forever. There's no change here. For as you in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. This is just so fascinating. We have to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Because of their unbelief, we're grafted in. Now, even though they haven't believed, because of our mercy, they may obtain mercy. Because we understand, even though they hate us, we understand they're God's covenant people. Therefore, we preach the good news to them. Yeah, you hate us. Okay, no problem. You can kill us if you like. No problem. You are the covenant people, and God is going to save you. And you will be at one with Joseph. You will be at one with Ephraim. You will be at one with your God. There is a great atonement coming, and God is going to establish you in Zion because he loves you with covenant love. Even though you are a rebellious, stiff-necked people, God loves you, and Jesus is your Savior. And that's the message, because we understand all of this. So once we, Christ said, look, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Pastor Arthur, with his limited understanding of the gospel, is preaching Christ. And look what has happened to him. And our brother Daniel shared with me this morning that on his Facebook page, he has posted that they have now tried to burn his house down. The neighbors have tried to burn his house down. So the state has tortured him, and now the neighbors are trying to burn his house down with his very limited understanding of the gospel. The canary in the coal mine. Coming soon to a theater near you, brethren. Oh, you must not. But Christ said, do not deny me, and I will proclaim you before my Father. It's going to get tight. It's going to get rough. But we cannot fear. We have to go through this first fruit salvation, which is very personal. Christ is our personal Savior. We walk with him personally. And as he lives with us, we learn to be fearless. We only fear God. And so we will be able to preach this gospel. But Christ says, you'll be hated of all nations. Even though we're preaching the gospel accurately, and you think the Jews would love us, they're going to hate us because they hate Christ. The rabbis hate Christ, and they follow their rabbis. So even though we're preaching that you can't do all these nations, you cannot destroy the Jews. They're the covenant people. The nations will hate us for this, and the Jews themselves will hate us for this, but we cannot fear. But we must not have this envy. The Catholic fathers, the Protestant fathers, they had this envy. They hated what the Jews inherited. And so they tried to come up with a religion that had nothing to do with the Hebrews out of envy. We can't do this, brethren. Yes, we are the first fruits, but we're grafted into the commonwealth. We are a part of this Hebrew commonwealth, and we are a pointer to the fall harvest, the at-one-ment, the big exodus, the zeal of the Lord. And we cannot have pride. Pride being we are the center of the story. And we buy into replacement theology. We replace Hebrew with now. It's all about this sort of Christian salvation. We don't go to heaven. We go to the kingdom. But it's all about this. It's the same thing. No. We do this wide-angle lens, and we see the whole story, and we believe all that the prophets have spoken. So I want to go now to Revelation 21. There's only one marriage spoken of in the future. And God promises to marry his physical people. He promises to marry the land. He promises to marry first fruits Israel. And yes, the church is referred to as the bride in Revelation 19. But in this culture, in the Hebraic culture, Mary was referred to as Joseph's wife. And they were just engaged. I should say betrothed. Paul says he has betrothed us as the first fruits church to one husband. So this is why the church is referred to as the bride. But the marriage takes place in Revelation 21. And something very noteworthy happens there, brethren. Let's read this in Revelation 21 as we conclude. Revelation 21 and verse 1. This is what Pentecost ultimately is pointing to. All the holy days culminate in this. This is the counsel of the Lord, the boule. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So if some people say, oh, physical Jerusalem doesn't matter. It's all about the new Jerusalem. No. That is wrong teaching. The zeal of the Lord is to establish physical Jerusalem and to be glorified in Israel, in physical Jerusalem. And all over the planet, people are going to be saying, let's go to Zion. Let's go to the holy city of Jerusalem, the physical nation, where we can be instructed. So God establishes the physical Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And it's the zeal of the Lord. After all of this, finally, now comes the end. And now the new Jerusalem comes down. And I want you to notice something very special here. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So we go right back to Genesis where it all began, and we're going to see something profound. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, so this is after the 1,000 years, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is an analogy. The same way you would see the bride decorated for her husband, this New Jerusalem is coming down, but we are going to inherit it. It is our decoration. And that way we can be ready for Christ. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, this is the Father now, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Okay, very, very good. But now is there a separation with the people? Is he the God of everybody? Is this notion that he will be the God of Israel and glorified in Jacob forever, does that disappear? Well, he goes on in verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. It doesn't say we don't need the sun or we don't need the moon. We just don't need it in Jerusalem, in the new Jerusalem. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. This is what I want you to notice, brethren. Verse 24. and the nations of them which are saved. This is another salvation. There's the salvation of Israel, the first fruits. There's the salvation of Israel, the fall harvest. And then there's the salvation of the nations. But even after this holy city comes down from heaven, there is still a separation between Israel and the nations. The scripture cannot be broken. When God says, I will be glorified in the nations forever. Sorry, I will be glorified in Israel forever. The nations will glorify me in Israel forever. The scripture cannot be broken. So the nations, these are the Gentile nations, of them which are saved, shall walk in the light of Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. They're not Israel, but they come into Israel to glorify God forever. They're saved. They're part of the salvation plan, but there's now a separation. That's how special it is, brethren, that we Gentiles are grafted in to the commonwealth of Israel until our fullness comes in, and then it stops. And no more can Gentiles can come into the commonwealth of Israel after this church age. They can come into salvation, but not into Israel. This day of Pentecost that pictures the first fruits harvest, we as Gentiles should become, we should just be in stunned silence. For the whole day, we should just be walking around like this. I'm part of Israel? What? Because there's a fullness and then it stops. And Gentiles cannot come in anymore. They are still saved and they can come into the New Jerusalem to worship, but then they go back out into the earth. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So there are still nations. They're saved, but they're not a part of Israel. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It is the boule of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, which he established in Moses, in with Adam, actually. From the beginning, he declared it. And now we come to the end, and everything unfolds exactly as he said. So we are part of the first fruit salvation. This is the Passover salvation. It is a personal relationship with Christ, and it's a personal salvation, and it is a personal overcoming of our innate plague of our heart. And we must not be fearful, and we must not be envious. If others are glorified more than us, we rejoice, and we must not be pride, believing we are the center of the story. At the same time, now we recognize we are pointing to the zeal of the Lord. It is going to be this massive salvation. He's going to gather his people from the four corners of the earth, and it is going to be spectacular. And the whole earth is going to see this thing. And there's going to be a great celebration. And everyone's going to conclude that this, we've already concluded. When we see the oh, wretched man that I am, and we see how the Holy Spirit can transform us, we say he is mighty to save. But in this second Exodus, when God pulls off his zeal and establishes himself in Zion among these physical people, and invites us to educate them and teach them so that he can be glorified in them throughout the world, and ultimately glorified forever in the New Jerusalem, we can say nothing but he is mighty to save. God bless, brethren.
Yes, indeed, Pastor David. He is mighty to save, and you are absolutely right. We should have a little bit of humility and just look in awe what all the Father is trying to accomplish here. So the salvation, I hope that we get the main lessons. Don't be puffed up. Don't just look at this from the individual level. You know, oh, thank God I'm saved and I don't care about anybody else. So there is a complexity to it, and there is a multi-level when it comes to the plan of salvation. And thank you for explaining this to us on this wonderful day of Pentecost. So, brethren, we have a closing prayer soon. And right after the closing prayer, we have a great and wonderful hymn, one of my favorite, which is on page 265. Revive us again, but let's just bow our heads and just say a quick closing prayer. Loving Father, we just learned so much today. And help us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to be faithful. To be faithful to you, to be faithful to Torah, to be faithful to all the prophets, and to be fully effective, Father, we need to understand the script. And to understand the script, we need to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. And then power also comes, Father, by us being obedient to the letter. Thank you, Father, for explaining to us how wonderful this plan of salvation is. And it may seem that it is a complex process, but in the end, it is so simple to understand. We are not central figures in this process. Father, we need help us to understand that. Father, your zeal will accomplish everything that is written. And there is no any other God on the entire universe that could perform this process of salvation as you do to the letter. And we thank you for that, because that just built our faith in you, in Christ, and in your word. So thank you so much for this day, what it means, Father, as we go forward. Help us to be ready. Help us to prepare. Help us to understand the other part of this process of salvation. So we praise you, Father. We thank you. And just quickly here, Father, at the end, we just want to raise one more time our prayers for Sister Lisa, who is still in ICU. And at least we know, Father, that she's not getting worse, which is a great news. Please, Father, to all these prayers of us here collected on this great day, we ask you to perform another miracle. You can do this, Father. We know what you did on the day of Pentecost, and you're not limited. Your hand is not short to perform it, Father. So one more time, Father, we bless you, we honor you, and we ask you all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Interesting.